We'll read God's Word this morning in two passages of Scripture in connection with our consideration of Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. First passage we're going to read is Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And then after that, we're going to turn to Galatians 3 and read the first 14 verses of Galatians 3. Hebrews chapter 4, and it's especially the last couple of the verses of the chapter that we're going to look at in connection with Lord's Day 15, but we'll read the entire chapter. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And now we turn to Galatians chapter 3. Read the first 14 verses of Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And thus far, we read God's Word. It's on the basis of these passages and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15. You can find that in page 9 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 15. The Catechism asks there, "What dost thou understand by the words, 'He suffered'?" That he, all the time that he lived on earth, especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was a curse of God. Pray and ask God's blessing in the Word. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Holy Scriptures that Thou hast given to us, which declare our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are thankful also that Thou art a God who gives us preaching, which is the expounding of the Scriptures. And we pray that in the preaching today, we would see Jesus. And that we would see all of the suffering that we go through in this life in the light of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross as a kingly sufferer. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt comfort us today in the knowledge of the suffering of Christ and what it is that He endured on our behalf. And may we be filled then with hope and with peace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to be a royal sufferer. The terminology royal sufferer is terminology that I remember that Reverend Hoeksema used. It's found in a commentary written by him, I Survey, which is filled with chapters on Lenten sermons. And one of the chapters in there is that, the royal sufferer. That describes well what it is that we're going to be considering about our Savior this morning as we keep in mind the fact that Jesus Christ is King, King of His kingdom. But as a king, he came into this world to suffer. And that ties what we're looking at this morning to what we considered last week, the wonder of the incarnation as the beginning of the state of humiliation. We saw last week that great wonder that God took to himself a human nature. God's Son took man's nature. That's the amazing wonder of the incarnation, and that continues yet today as our Savior is in heavenly glory. But we remember this morning that the reason that He did that, the reason that the Son of God took man's nature, was in order to live a life of suffering here on this earth. But all of it, remembering what we said last week, all of it for our redemption and so that we are reconciled to God. He came into the world to suffer and to win the victory over our suffering, suffering that we deserve. So that as we look at His suffering, we see that it is the suffering of a king. A king who is victorious over that suffering for our salvation. Not only do we see that about our Savior this morning, but also we must remember, in the context of the Heidelberg Catechism, what a great comfort this is for us. There's great comfort in knowing that our King suffered. And that's important for us, and I believe that's very important because so easily when it comes to the suffering that we go through in this life, we can begin to identify ourselves by that suffering instead of identifying ourselves with the suffering of Jesus Christ. It can happen that way with a certain illness or disease that someone has. That because it so dominates their life, and it can, it might. There are certain illnesses and diseases like that. They dominate life. You've got to be thinking about it constantly, whether it's treatments or medication or a certain diet that you must be on. But because it can dominate our lives, we begin to identify by it. And life becomes about that. So that I'm known by blank. Or it can happen that way with other suffering in our lives. Hardship and difficulty that we go through. It so dominates our thinking that we identify with that. I am, and whatever that might be. That becomes our identity. That can happen with abuses and oppression that goes on in our lives. With diseases and illnesses. And when that becomes the focus, what happens is we lose sight of the hope and the comfort that is found in the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. We see and understand because we belong to Him, our identity is not found according to these things. But instead, our identity is connected to Him, the royal sufferer. Because in His suffering, He accomplished victory. And His victory is our victory. That's what we want to see and understand this morning as we look at the suffering of our Savior. His suffering and the victory He accomplished in it, His victory is ours. And because of that, we must not forget that we have victory then over all the suffering that takes place in our lives. So we keep that in mind as we consider this morning our suffering King. That's the theme of the sermon, our suffering King. We notice, first of all, what He suffered, then secondly, why He suffered, and then finally, how He suffered. First, we look at what our Savior suffered. And there are two things we want to consider as we look at the suffering of our Savior. On the one hand, there's the suffering that Hebrews 4 speaks of. It's His knowing the feeling of our infirmities because as a sympathetic high priest, He has gone through the sufferings of this life. He knows the sufferings of this life, including temptation, Hebrews 4 verse 15 identifies specifically. So there is that suffering that Jesus went through, but that's not all He went through. The second thing we want to understand and know about His suffering is that He suffered the wrath of God in our place and on our behalf. So first we consider that He suffered the things that we suffer and experience in this life as that is pointed out to us in Hebrews 4 verse 15. We want to understand something about that suffering of our Savior. We talk about suffering. What is suffering? And what is the suffering that Jesus went through as He lived here on this earth? Well, often we identify suffering with pain. So that when there's suffering, there is pain. And that's true. When there's suffering, there is pain. When there's physical suffering, there's physical pain. When there are torments of our souls and suffering in our souls, we can feel pain inwardly. So that even at times it can be so painful what we go through from an emotional perspective that our bodies can even suffer physical pain because of it. But suffering is not simply pain. When we talk about Christ's suffering, let's remember that suffering is this. It's oppression because of wickedness. oppression because of wickedness. And so as we look at suffering this morning, that's what Jesus endured. He suffered oppression because of wickedness. Think of that word oppression. You find in that word oppression, and it's a biblical term. You find it throughout the Old Testament. In that word, you find the word press. And that's the idea of the word oppression, to press or squeeze. So kids, you can think of a grape that fell on the floor and somebody stepped on it. It's pressed and it's squeezed. But more than that, think of maybe your hand sometime that got in a door when it was closing. And it hurt. That's pressing or squeezing. If you would put your hand in a door and someone would take the door and press your hand in it, that pressing or squeezing would result in pain. That's the idea of that word oppression. It's a pressing or squeezing that does result in pain. But we said here that suffering in this life is the result of wickedness and sin. There is pain and suffering in this life when there are the hurtful words and the hurtful actions of others. When we think of oppression, we think especially of that. The psalmist wrote of that often, the oppression he was going through because he was under attack. His enemies were against him. Saul, for example, was chasing him around Israel. And then David even fled into the wicked lands around them because Saul wanted to kill him and destroy him. And there were so many others who oppressed David in his life with their hurtful words and their hurtful actions. But even in regard to illness and disease, we can say that this fits within this definition of suffering where there is physical pain and struggle because of those things. Illness is the result of sin. That doesn't mean that you had an illness or you have an illness because you committed some specific sin, but there is illness and disease in this world because of the entrance of sin into this world. And then the way in which illness and disease affects our bodies and in the end brings us to the end of our life here on this earth, to death itself. And so this suffering enters in because of sin. But all of this suffering in the world then tells us that there is something wrong. And what is wrong is sin. So all the suffering that we experience, and as we look at the suffering of our Savior this morning and what He experienced, all of it points us to the reality that there is something wrong in this world. And what is wrong in this world is the reality of sin. And there is the need of deliverance from that sin. And that's what we need to see and understand this morning when it comes to suffering. We then look at our King Jesus Christ and what it is that He endured as a suffering King. What great oppression there was for Him in His life. What is it that He suffered? Well, our Savior suffered the systematic, calculated oppression, what we often call abuse, at the hands of enemies who wanted to destroy Him. Think of the enemies a minute. Just make a list of the enemies of our Savior. There was Satan, of course, and his army of fallen angels. There were the leaders of the world, Herod, Pontius Pilate. There were the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes. There were those in his own hometown of Nazareth, for example, who were against him when he told them that he is the Christ and the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. They wanted to throw him off of a nearby cliff. They were so angry at what he had said. And then there was one of his own disciples, who was an enemy, Judas Iscariot. But in Jesus' life, you don't just find some random acts of violence and hurt. No, this was well planned out, well thought out by the enemies of Jesus so that this increased throughout His life. So that He suffered throughout His life. And notice how that was done. Hebrews 4 identifies specifically temptation. our Savior suffered in that he was tempted. Satan tempted him 3 times, you remember, at the beginning of his ministry, but that wasn't all the temptation he went through. Throughout his ministry, he endured the suffering of temptation. Now, you might say, but Jesus couldn't fall into sin. How was that suffering for him? Yet, in his human nature, there very really was temptation. He never sinned, but there was temptation. We see and understand that that was an attack of Satan upon him, especially in this, because Satan knew that he was to suffer, and Satan was promising Jesus, here's an easier way. You don't have to go through all of that suffering and then on the cross, but just bow down before me and I'll give you all the nations of the world. There's an easier way to have rule and kingship and lordship, Jesus. That was part of the suffering that our Savior endured. And then there were the attacks of the leaders of the Jews. They're trying to trick Jesus with questions to discredit him before the people, like, which is the great commandment of the law, out of which we get our beautiful summary and perfect summary of the law of God. There are questions about Moses' practice concerning divorce in Matthew 19 and many other things as well. They're trying to trick Jesus and trap him in his own words. And then that built up to the devious plans to kill him, to destroy him, to get him out of the way. And then they brought great suffering and pain upon him in body and soul, so that we read about our Savior that he wept and he grieved and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he was beaten and he was nailed to the cross. What pain and suffering he endured. So our Savior, he endured this awful suffering that is found in this world. And there is awful suffering found in this world. There is no doubt about it. But our Savior knows what that's like to go through that. He endured all of that and more. And that's what we need to see and understand this morning. We don't stop there when it comes to the suffering of our Savior. There's more. What our Savior endured was the very wrath of God on our behalf. That's Galatians 3, verse 13. That's why I read that passage this morning, pointing out that the death on the cross was the accursed death. And the context there is Paul pointing out again to the church in Galatia that we're not saved by works at all, but instead we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And then points out, quoting passages from the Old Testament. In fact, there are 4 quotes and 5 verses there in Galatians chapter 3, culminating then in verse 13, pointing out that accursed death of our Savior. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The unique suffering of our Savior is that he bore the wrath and the curse of God. That especially comes out in Jesus' cry from the cross that we sang just a few minutes ago, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what our Savior cried out toward the end of the 3 hours of darkness, when he experienced being forsaken of God. And in these very words, we get the fullest understanding of what it was that he endured on that cross and really through his life. He experienced being forsaken of God. He experienced the fullness of God's wrath for the sins of all of his people. There's mystery here in what exactly was going on, and that's why it was covered with that darkness. But this we know, our Savior was bearing the eternal wrath of God for all of our sins. The wrath, that eternal wrath that we deserve for them all, he took upon himself. We see in this the very essence of the atonement. Jesus was bearing our hell so that we might share his heaven. What is this wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God is that which flows out of his holiness and his righteousness. It's the just punishment for sin. And because He's a holy God, He's displeased with sin. So displeased with sin that fiery wrath comes out of Him against that sin. And that's what you and I deserve for our sin. We've considered that already in the first section of Heidelberg Catechism on the misery of our sin. Jesus took upon Himself that wrath. And this is the essence of His suffering. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is pointing out to us. Our focus this morning in the Catechism is question and answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words, He suffered? That He, all the time that He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That's the suffering of our Savior that we need to understand this morning and see everything else that He went through in the light of this. That's why He went through all the other suffering, because the wrath of God was upon Him. When did Jesus do this? Well, I just said that, and that's what the Catechism says as well. It was throughout His whole life. That's the very idea of the state of humiliation. He took upon Himself the guilt and the punishment of our sin. Jesus, by coming into this world and becoming man when He came into this world, was taking upon Himself our guilt. And in taking upon Himself our guilt, now the point is, He also took upon Himself the punishment that comes with that guilt. So think of Jesus standing in a courtroom before God the judge, and God says guilty on Him. And that's the point of Pontius Pilate in this. There's a declaration of the judge guilty. And from a certain perspective, that was true. It was true because He's the sin bearer. He was there to take our place. As the sin bearer, then, He would be punished for the sins of His people. And that's how we have to understand the suffering that He went through. In the whole of His life, He experienced being under the wrath of God. And that was building for Him as He came nearer and nearer to the cross. Until then, that culminated in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And there the wrath of God engulfed that hill. And there Jesus bore that wrath. That's His suffering. Remember here, we're considering what He suffered. Yes, the suffering we go through in this life and the wrath of God. Why? Why did He suffer these things? Well, here's where we need to see and understand that Jesus Christ is our King who accomplished the decisive victory by this suffering. Or in other words, the decisive victory is this: He saves us from our sin by going through this suffering. He made payment for our sins, satisfying the justice of God. This is the effectual work of the cross. This is the power of the cross. This is what's amazing about the cross. This is the wonder of the cross. Something was accomplished there on that cross. By faith, you and I, when we look at that cross, we don't see a man defeated. That's what His enemies saw when they looked at the cross. They saw a man that they thought was defeated. He said He's the Son of God. He couldn't come down. He couldn't save Himself. He's exposed now as a fraud. But the reality is, by faith, we see and understand, no victory was accomplished on that cross. Our King was hanging there. The sign above Him is correct. He's King. He is King. He is Lord. He accomplished something there. What He accomplished is full and complete satisfaction of all God's justice concerning our sin, so that when we stand before the judge, He says, innocent. Righteous, and you enjoy fellowship with Me forever. That's the true significance of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. As He hung under the wrath of God, He did this as a willful act of love and obedience, and He paid in full for all of our sins. And the point of Galatians 3, verse 13, is that this is the only sacrifice that satisfies for sin. This is the only suffering that satisfies for sin. Jesus' death shows the foolishness of trying to offer God any other sacrifice. Now that's important to see and understand. It's been thought by people in the church, over the history of the church, that by going through suffering, there's something good in that, something admirable in that. There was a certain penance that was done so that payment could be made by that. If someone inflicted suffering on themselves, they sought out that suffering. That was all part of the asceticism of Roman Catholicism. What went on in the monasteries and the nunneries of the Roman Catholic Church. And these men, these women, would inflict suffering upon themselves as penance for their sin and the thoughts that this would add something to the work of Jesus Christ. No, we're taught here there's nothing to be added. There are times when God's people can think too that just by going through suffering, that there's something admirable in that, something that God looks upon, and I can earn something with God. But this also points out for us the foolishness of trying to earn God's pleasure and favor in any other way. Through the reading of Scripture, through prayer, by going to worship services and thinking that because of this then, God will bless me and that I really shouldn't have much suffering in my life because I'm doing exactly what God calls me to do. There is only one sacrifice that is pleasing to God, and it's the sacrifice of our King, Jesus Christ. There, He made perfect satisfaction for all our sins. For whom did Jesus Christ do this? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, and I point out the wording there, says all mankind. And again, with what we've looked at recently in our series on 1 Timothy, that's not difficult for us to understand. This is not a contradiction to Scripture when it says that Jesus laid down His life only for His sheep. When the Scriptures speak to us of election and that God chose His people and saved them in the blood of Jesus Christ. No, the Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, because the wonder and the power of the cross is for all of God's people as they are found among the nations of the world. He bore the wrath of God for His elect people that are found in the nations of the world from the beginning to the end of the world. It's for all mankind in that way. All of God's people that are found among the nations of the world. But that causes us to pause for a moment and to think about the amazing thing that Christ did there on the cross. You think of all of those people, the millions and millions of the people of God that have ever lived here on this earth and yet will live until the day that Jesus Christ returns. There are so many of them, and all of their sins. So just my sins, it's a mountain. But all of their sins, Jesus Christ took all of that upon Himself and made payment for all of those sins. That magnifies even more the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ upon that cross. This is why He suffered, to atone for our sins. He made payment. He accomplished that. So let us this morning look to the cross and see that. We see victory in the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us look to the cross and embrace by faith the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ, seeing and understanding for us that the cross is our only hope. Children, young people, adults, parents, grandparents, single members of the church, all of us, let's see and understand this morning that the cross of Jesus Christ and the suffering that He endured on it is our only hope. I realize that's nothing new. But because of the weakness of our faith, we constantly need the reminder of this. The cross is our only hope. When you sin, children, young people, pastor, everyone else, when we sin, the cross is our only hope. And so that's why we cry out to God, forgive me, for Jesus' sake, for what He did on the cross. That's the only way to be forgiven of God, that there's payment that was made for that sin. And then when there's suffering and hardship for us in this life, and some of it's grievous and it's painful and it lasts a long time, maybe a lifetime for some of us, under the weight of suffering and oppression in our lives, what's our hope? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. To live a godly life, what is our only hope? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a power living within us. And it motivates us then to gratitude as well. It motivates us to live a godly life and to live as we should. And the cross itself is the power to do that. Our only hope is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how we must read Galatians 3 verse 13. Yes, fulfillment of the Old Testament. And there's explanation given. This is why He had to hang upon a cross, upon a tree. Because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But we remember Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And what's the purpose of that? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive the promise of the Spirit, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of life everlasting, the promise of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We lay hold on that by faith. So why did Jesus suffer these things? To accomplish this redemption and our salvation. But there's something else that we learn. We learn from the suffering of our King, as He is victorious in that suffering, we learn that God has ordained suffering to accomplish victory. Suffering has come into this world because of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. That's not a surprise to us. We know Genesis chapter 3. And as we read about Genesis 3, we find there not just how it is that a snake went from having legs to crawling upon its belly, but we read there how the curse of God came on Satan. And we see as well, when it comes to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God said going forward in history, there's going to be an opposing kingdom. The opposing kingdom to God and to Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of Satan. God there in that beginning promise in Genesis 3 verse 15 says there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake, the seed of the serpent. There's going to be ongoing warfare through the history of the world. And what that means as well, though, is that God promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, that there was coming the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, who would accomplish a great victory, and Jesus Christ has done that. But then after that, God goes on to say in Genesis 3, there will be suffering. Work will be toil. Childbearing for women will be difficult. There will be all kinds of suffering because the fall of man into sin, it changed everything. It brought sin into this world and changed the creation itself. But in the midst of that, we see and understand not only is there suffering, but there's an enemy who is using suffering to attack the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what I want us to see. The enemy is using suffering to attack the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That was part of what Jesus went through. The enemy was attacking. Well, that's true for you and I. Think of the life of Job. We're given a glimpse into heaven and what Satan was doing in heaven and saying to God about Job, well, if you take things away from him, He's going to curse you. He's going to hate you. He's going to reject you. And so God allowed Satan to take things away from Job. And so we see how Satan was using suffering to attack Job. But what Satan forgot was not the great strength of Job. What Satan forgot was the great strength of God to protect Job from the attacks, And so that's what we have to see and understand. We have an enemy who, through suffering in this life, is attacking each one of us. Attacking us in many different ways. Wanting our faith to waver. Wanting us to doubt the promises of God. Wanting us to think that we're justified in disobeying because of all the suffering that we go through. So that we would feel sorry for ourselves. So that we would identify ourselves with the suffering that we are going through. But we see and understand when we look at the suffering of our Savior and the victory that He has accomplished, that God has an amazing purpose through suffering. His purpose through suffering is victory. Whatever suffering that you are going through right now, this is the word of the cross to you. This is the word of the suffering of Jesus Christ. God accomplishes victory through suffering. Whatever that suffering may be. Christ's suffering accomplished our redemption. And that tells us that suffering in this life has a purpose. We go through suffering because God's using it to sanctify us. We go through suffering because God's using it to strengthen our faith. And God is using in the end suffering to bring us to glory. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. That this light and but for a moment affliction works for us a far more great eternal weight of suffering, of glory, I'm sorry. So the suffering works glory. That's the point of 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. And that helps us as we go through suffering in this life. Not only do we know that it's working glory and it's working victory, but Hebrews 4 verse 15, very practical as it is, tells us that in the midst of our suffering, we have a sympathetic high priest. We have a high priest who knows the feeling of our infirmities, who knows the feeling of our weaknesses, who endured temptation like we endure, and therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace in the assurance of that suffering of Jesus Christ. We find help from Him in our time of need. Do we? Are we finding our help in the midst of suffering in Jesus Christ? That's the point we have to see in the cross here. There's hope and hope in Him. But the final thing we see and understand this morning about Christ's suffering is how He suffered. This is striking too. Beautiful. Amazing. He suffered willingly, voluntarily, and obediently. We consider the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's understand that it's not just something He endured, but He actively endured that suffering. He was active in that suffering. He wasn't just a victim. But you can say this, He put Himself through it. He could have stopped it. He could have ended it. When the enemy said, "Come down from the cross, then we'll believe. Show us your great power." He could have come down to the cross. He could have silenced all their voices. But He did. He actively and willingly suffered all of these things, including the wrath of God. He actively bore it, and that was necessary for Him to accomplish our salvation. And so we ought to see that, and we see in this the great love of our Savior for us. He actively, willingly went through this because He loved us. But also through it, He was obedient. He was obedient. He was obedient because He loved His Father. He was obedient because He loved us as well. He obeyed His Father perfectly. Through it all, He never sinned. He never rebelled against God. He never became angry with His Father. And that's what's so striking about His suffering. His suffering is the perfect yes.
in contrast to the rebellion, a rebellious no in sin. We see a king who suffered in perfect righteousness, submitting to the will of his Father. He said, I came to do thy will, O God. Thy law is written upon my heart. And he obeyed that law of God. We see a suffering king who is perfect. We see a suffering king who is righteous. And here's why that's so important. He is our righteousness. We see and know that we're righteous before God because our Savior, as He went through all of this, was righteous and perfect Himself. We see in Him our perfect righteousness, the righteousness of His that is imputed to us. But there's something else we want to see from this morning. We learn from Jesus how we are to endure suffering in the hope of victory. Our Savior had the hope of victory through the suffering that He went through. There is exaltation to come. Beloved, you and I know the same. But now, how do we suffer well? How are we to suffer as we go through the suffering that God has placed in our lives? Will we suffer in love and obedience or in rebellion? How do we respond to the suffering that comes in our lives? We learn from our Savior that we are to suffer obediently. We are to obey the commands of God. I believe that there's a thinking in our day, and the danger as it comes into the church as well, and that is, because I go through what I go through, I have the right to, and usually it's the right to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. And so easily we think that. We have the right. I mean, our children deal with it all the time. I was treated unjustly, so I have the right to treat them unjustly. My brother took that away from me, I may take it back. She hit me, I may hit her. So, getting back. But it's not just with our children. We can easily think that ourselves because of what I go through. I have the right to. And the Word of God comes to us and says, no. Jesus didn't think that way. He obeyed God while He suffered. And so also, we're called to do the same. We suffer, and we are to obey God. Not only that, but as we go through suffering our lives, we're to trust in God. Trust in Him for all that we need. Suffering in the knowledge that there is victory and that God is accomplishing good through this suffering. The psalmist, Asaph, came to see and to know that. Psalm 73, at the end of the chapter. Remember Asaph, what his struggle was. I'm going through great suffering in my life. I see the wicked and life's easy for them. This doesn't make sense. But God shows him what is right and true. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. I know this. God's guiding me with his counsel and I'm brought to glory. There's victory for me. So what does that mean for me now? Well, he goes on to say that my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I'm going to trust in God as I go through all of this suffering. That's the point in 2 Corinthians 4, which I referenced earlier as well, living by faith and not by sight. That we're to live in the hope of the victory that is to come. So there is suffering, no doubt about it. Great and grievous suffering within the church. God's accomplishing His purpose. The victory is sure. May God grant us strength to suffer well, to suffer obediently, to suffer trusting in His promises and the sure victory that Jesus has accomplished by His suffering and His death. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that our Savior suffered obediently, willingly, and lovingly. That He suffered Thy wrath in our place so that we have fellowship with Thee forever. We're also thankful, Father, for suffering in our lives. Because through this suffering, Thou art accomplishing victory. Satan's attacking. But Thou art a God who uses suffering to accomplish victory. Victory that is sure and certain in Jesus Christ. Father, grant us the strength to see and know that and believe that in the midst of our lives. We ask, O Father, that Thou will grant us strength to suffer well, to suffer obediently, to suffer in faith, and to trust Thy promises. Continue to go with us in this day. Bless us in our fellowship together and return us here this evening, that again we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.